I have been working in the area of race relations for about 23 years. And I got involved in this career after my own personal transformation following a 9-week, 37-state journey across the United States by Greyhound bus when I was about 23 years old. I had developed very racist views and a very racist perspective of the world. And I went through a radical change as I interacted with people across the country on the bus and in these bus stations. And this new outlook on the world led me to sobriety, which ultimately led me to salvation through faith in Christ. So it is a dear and constant reminder to me of how God rescued me when I talk about race relations. And that dramatic change led me to write a book about the experience, which gave me the opportunity to start working in schools, addressing these issues. And I continue to meet with students 23 years later from all types of backgrounds, beliefs, and perspectives. But this job has gotten harder over the last few years, and especially the last 6 months. One reason is because the civil rights movement has been co-opted by the LGBTQ plus revolution, which we talked about last time. So when you're talking about diversity these days, it doesn't just mean race relations and skin color. It means anybody and any group that's considered a minority. But even more dangerous is a divisive type of anti-racism being promoted these days, and it's called critical race theory. And it has infiltrated our mainstream media, our sporting events, our schools, our businesses. Josh Donaldson just shared with me at Wells Fargo, they did training, and they may not have called it critical race theory, but everything he was talking about is exactly what you'll find in it. People are getting trained all over this country, all over this world, really, in this. Even good, strong, reformed evangelical churches and denominations and organizations are buying into this critical race theory. And the selling out to this philosophy has been rapid and massive. As someone who has been doing research on the topic of race relations for almost 3 decades, The wholesale embrace of this critical race theory is chilling. Now, CRT, as it's often called, it needs its own time of focus. We really need to spend time just on that, that theory. So we're going to be taking a look at that in our spring Doxa series. We're not going to get into all of that tonight. It's not really complicated, but it would just take too long to kind of explain it, and it can. We're going to try to stay honed in on one thing tonight. So tonight what we're going to do is focus on one specific organization that is rooted in critical race theory, and that is Black Lives Matter. Now, I say all this tonight because tonight's message is going to be tricky, okay? CRT folks, though, they want this conversation to be tricky. This is why it's so important for us to look at it, though. The phrase Black Lives Matter is not a simple statement of truth about skin color. It's a powerful political slogan designed to put opponents in an awkward position. In fact, it's not just a slogan, it's an organization. It's an organization that has raised more than $1 billion over the last year. It is practically a political party, and on their website, they claim to be the ones who put Joe Biden over the top to have allegedly won the 2020 election. It is a political entity whose slogan is now emblazoned on public streets in cities all over America, on the backs of football helmets in college and pro football, hashtag after hashtag by celebrities, businesses, and corporations. And they are all lined up to make sure everyone knows that they support BLM, Black Lives Matter. BLM should not be taken lightly. And we have to take an honest look at this organization. Now, like every other message in this series, we must look at what scriptures say about human relations, racism, and how Black Lives Matter matches up with the Bible, right? Anything outside of what God has called us to is not eternally binding, and we have to be vigilant in what we say and what we promote. And with that in mind, our 2 points for tonight, in keeping with our theme, is number one, we must defend the faith against sinful partiality. We must defend the faith against sinful partiality. And number two, we must contend for the faith by fulfilling the royal law. We must contend for the faith by fulfilling the royal law. So we must defend the faith against sinful partiality. We must contend for the faith by fulfilling the royal law. So let's take a look at our first point. We must defend the faith against sinful partiality. So over the summer, I had this conversation with a strong, moral, evangelical, middle-aged Christian man, husband of one, father of three, and he was asking me about himself, am I a racist? Now, it was a strange question and kind of felt like it was right out of the blue. And the reason that he asked it is because he's always considered himself not a racist, you know, non-racist, and that he rejects racism, and he would have cited that it is his Christian faith. You know, all men are created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. And he said, based on things I've read about Black Lives Matter and some of the things done in their name, like rioting and looting, it makes me think I can't support them. But people are telling me that I'm a racist if I don't support them. And the training that we're getting at work says that we're all white supremacists. And it's making me think that maybe I am a racist. But I don't think I am. So he said, if 50% of people say I'm not a racist and 50% of the people say I am, well, which is it? How do I know? Now, this was a Christian man for whom I have a great amount of respect, and he was wrestling with these accusations and wanting to be faithful. And I appreciated that because I do think that we need to do that. And I appreciated his desire to look at his life and his beliefs and his actions and to ask himself honestly. He wanted to make sure that his life was in accord with the scriptures and the gospel. But there is a flaw in the question. There's a flaw in the question. If 50% of the people say I am and 50% say I'm not, which is it? The truth is, it doesn't matter. The real question is, what does God say I am? What does God's word say about this topic? This is true not only with racism, but with every other character trait. We shouldn't be looking for percentages of people to verify who we are. We look to God and his word. Now, don't get me wrong. It is important to have people speaking into our lives, right? The Bible commands that too. But who is doing that speaking makes all the difference in the world. And what they're basing their opinions on matters too. And for these reasons, it's essential to take a look at Black Lives Matter. BLM, I may refer to them as BLM at certain points. They use that as well. So BLM's original formation was rooted in the Trayvon Martin case from 2013. And if you're unfamiliar, Trayvon Martin was a 17-year-old black teenager shot and killed by an armed neighborhood watch volunteer named George Zimmerman in Sanford, Florida, in February of 2012. Now, Martin was seen with his hoodie up in a neighborhood where his father's fiance lived, and Zimmerman believed that he looked suspicious. So Zimmerman called the police and then confronted the teenager to see what was going on. Martin was actually on the phone with his girlfriend, and so some of it's actually even recorded, but the details are sketchy. But Zimmerman and Martin ended up in a scuffle, and Martin was shot and killed. Zimmerman claimed self-defense and was not arrested, but a petition was started and signed by 2.2 million people. Thus, authorities decided to charge Zimmerman with second-degree murder and manslaughter. At his trial in 2013, a jury of six women, including one black woman, found Zimmerman not guilty of all charges. On BLM's website, they cite this decision in the Trayvon Martin case. They cite this decision by the jury as to why they formed Black Lives Matter. If you go there, it says, Black Lives Matter was founded in 2013 in response to the acquittal of Trayvon Martin's murderer. In the 7 years since that point, Black Lives Matter has become an internationally recognized and endorsed group seeking to bring about massive change in all areas of life. But is this simply an innocent attempt to bring about racial justice, or is there more to the story? Can we, as Christians, embrace Black Lives Matter? I would offer three reasons why we can't. Number one, they promote unchristian principles. They promote unchristian positions. So if you remember at youth camp, mini youth camp back in August, okay, I talked about BLM there for a little bit as well. And I took direct quotes from 13 listed objectives on their What We Believe page of their website. And I quoted those verbatim to make sure they weren't taken out of context and to point out that several of these are impossible for a true Bible-believing Christian to endorse. Just a quick refresher, a sample, number one, or just an example. We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. Okay, we as Christians can't be complicit in saying that there is even such a thing as someone who is transgendered. We want to be loving and cautious about how we express this, but we cannot give validity to the idea that someone was born the wrong gender or that gender is a social construct. Plus, this statement is devoid of a connection with the statement Black Lives Matter. A second one we talked about that night was we foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, or rather the belief that all in the world are heterosexual. Now, anytime we see the phrase queer-affirming, the organization should be a no-go for us. Homosexuality is a sin, and we cannot endorse it without violating the scriptures. We cannot say we honor God and love people if we endorse what we know is sin. But here's the third one, which is kind of where we're going to land a little bit here. This was directly from their website back in August, not that long ago. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable. Now, again, anytime you see the phrase Western prescribed, it is almost always code for Christian. And if we go back to Genesis 1 again, right, immediately after we learn that God creates man and woman in his own image, it comes verse 28, and God blessed them, man and woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And as we know from the Adamic covenant, be fruitful and multiply means have lots of babies. So here is the nuclear family laid out on the first page of the Bible. Man and woman and babies. Now, BLM has made it clear that it intends to disrupt this idea. It plans to promote families that don't fall in line with this Western, i.e. white, i.e. Christian concept. Now, Marcellus Wiley is a former NFL player, and he is the co-host of a show on FS1 called Speak for Yourself. And he pointed this out back in June when the NBA started painting Black Lives Matter on their courts and emblazoning their uniforms with the slogan. Wiley is a black man, and he was highly critical of BLM for their stance on the nuclear family, saying that he thought the nuclear family was one of the most important things in order to be successful. He was roundly criticized for his stance. Yet, interestingly enough, in September of this year, when a report came out that BLM had lost 12% of their followers because of this stance and some others, they took this objective about destroying the nuclear family and the other ones that I mentioned today, they took them all off their website. They deleted them. If you go there right now, you won't see them anymore. And here's what Marcellus Wiley tweeted about the removal of this objective of disrupting the nuclear family. Quote, heard too many people tell me I was wrong for misinterpreting BLM's mission statement, and I took their words out of context. You were saying? And in a follow-up tweet, he said, seems some have forgotten I navigated from the bottom of this system. I planned and worked to succeed by any means, whether by using my brain or my body. blessed to be an example of how important a nuclear family is to reaching your full potential. My experience is my expertise. BLM has never given a reason or response as to why they have taken these objectives off their website. They have not explained if their stance has changed or what motivated them to delete these goals. That should tell you plenty about them. Which takes me to my second point. Number two, they don't truly care about Black lives. Now, on the very, very, very surface, Black Lives Matter is trying to say something simple. Black Lives Matter. And if you talk with a proponent of Black Lives Matter, they will usually be clear to say that their argument isn't that only Black Lives Matter, but that Black Lives Matter too. They would say American society honors all other lives, but they don't really care about Black lives. Black lives, they would argue, are expendable and unimportant by white society. Now, as Christians, we definitely want to affirm that it is true that Black lives matter, just like all other lives. It is always a tragedy when someone dies because this is the fruit of our sin, death. Right? So whether it is by natural causes, by accident, by our own hands, or at the hands of another, death should be our constant reminder that the wages of sin is death. But it's actually really hard to swallow the idea that BLM actually cares about Black lives. BLM has chosen to highlight certain high-profile shootings, mostly by the police, to promote their own agenda. Their movement started with Trayvon Martin, but it has also included Michael Brown, Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, and George Floyd. But are police shootings the primary cause of death for Black lives? Every year, there are more than 7,000 Black homicide victims, and this is a staggering number. Why? Because Black people only make up 13% of the population, but almost 50% of homicide victims. But do you know how many unarmed Black men were killed by the police last year? 19. That means a vast majority of Black people are being killed by people other than the police. In fact, the vast majority of Black people are being killed by other Black people. The number is between 90 and 93% of Black people are killed by other Black people. Other than the 19 that were killed by the police, do the other 7,000 Black victims of homicide have lives that matter? If so, why don't we ever hear about them? Let's just take a look at May 29th through May 31st of 2020 during the George Floyd riots in Chicago. Now, these were the riots following the video footage of George Floyd and the police officer who had his knee on his throat until he died. And these would have been BLM protests going on in Chicago that went terribly wrong. 48 people were shot that weekend, 24 killed. Did you hear about Angelo Benson, the 36-year-old father of two? What about John Tiggs, the 32-year-old father of three, killed during a looting spree? What about Father's Day weekend that was just a couple weekends after that, I think 2 weeks later, in Chicago, where another 15 Black people were killed in the streets, including five children? Did you ever hear the name Makai James? Well, if not, he was the 3-year-old boy who was shot in the back seat of his father's car. Do these Black lives matter? If so, why don't we hear about it? We want to be behind the belief that Black lives matter, but do they really mean anything to this organization if they can't make money off of it? Do you realize that BLM has raised $1 billion, but they have never given one red cent to any of the names they use to promote their organizations? Do all Black lives really matter to them? Or what about abortion? Abortion is the intentional killing of a baby in the womb of his or her mother. Black women make up 14% of the childbearing population, yet account for 36% of all abortions in America. It's estimated that more than 20 million black babies have been aborted since abortion was legalized in 1973. Do those black lives matter? As Christians, we must call murder a sin. We must not endorse, encourage, or ignore any form of murder. So whether it's a police officer, black citizen, white citizen, or a doctor, we must call it sin. We would say all black lives matter, all white lives matter, all brown lives matter, all lives matter. All people are created in the image of God and have an inherent dignity that begins with conception. BLM seems extremely selective about which black lives matter to them. And that brings me to my final point for why I believe that we can't support BLM. Number three, BLM is sinfully partial. This will also lead us into our passage for the night. Now, what is partiality? Partiality is defined as a special fondness, preference, or liking to or for someone or something. So you can think of it as favoritism. Now, not all favoritism is sinful, right? I like all of you guys. I like all the members of DOXA, but I like my own kids better. No offense, Felicity. Doug Plank is a super nice guy, right? But I will serve my wife any day before him, right? We will sometimes be showing partiality for our family members or fellow Christians, and that is not sinful. It's what we're called to do. But there is also something biblically called sinful partiality. This is partiality based on what a person can do for us. It's based on how our own status can be raised. It's a desire to serve ourselves or make life easier or give ourselves a desired outcome instead of what is biblical. And when our favoritism results in unfairness or injustice, then it is sinful partiality. Now, one thing pointed out by Daryl Harrison of the Just Thinking podcast is that BLM's reason for forming, right, which we talked about before, was because they didn't like the outcome of the Trayvon Martin case. They didn't say it wasn't a fair trial. They didn't present information that was suppressed. They didn't discuss any procedural issues or anything like that. They just didn't like the outcome. They wanted George Zimmerman to be found guilty. The problem is partiality cannot be rooted in outcomes. It has to be rooted in the truth. If the jury had found Zimmerman guilty just because Martin was black and Zimmerman was not, that would not be impartial. That would be partial. Sinful partiality is in opposition to the Bible. Here are a few samples. Deuteronomy 1:17. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. Or Deuteronomy 16:19. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Or Exodus 23:1-3. You shall not spread a false report. That means lying. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Now, these are very powerful verses on partiality. I wanted to include this because it talks about, you know, the poor man. Don't be partial to the poor man. Don't be partial to the small man or the big man, meaning powerful or weak. The biblical writers are clear that God is not concerned with the status of any man when it comes to justice. Even if life is harder for the poor man than the rich man, if he is guilty, he should be prosecuted. If people don't like someone, some guy who's a jerk, and he's been accused of a crime he didn't commit, we should want justice, not the outcome we prefer. And even if there have been systemic issues of justice for people of a certain skin color, we should want and demand only the truth and only impartiality when it comes to justice, not the outcome that would satisfy potential past injustices. The guy on trial deserves to be judged by the facts. And I don't think this is hard to comprehend. If it was your father or your son or your friend, or your sister or your brother who is being accused, wouldn't you want a fair and impartial jury to make the decision? I'm sure you would. This is the problem with any outcome-based arguments. If you have to be partial to achieve it, you're violating the scriptures. So how should we truly engage with each other? And that brings us to our second point. We must contend for the faith by fulfilling the royal law. We must contend for the faith by fulfilling the royal law. Now, once again, we must let scripture inform our perspective. So please turn with me to James 2, verses 1 through 13. James 2, verses 1 through 13. All right, starting in verse 1 of James 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the law, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, when I moved to Los Angeles in 1996, I was a fairly new, authentic Christian. I had grown up in the church, but the year before, I've talked about that before, I got sober, I got what I would say saved, and moved to Los Angeles in 1996. And so I wanted to find a new church when I got there, and I wanted to find something within, I only had a bicycle and walking, so I wanted to find something close by. So I started visiting churches, and one of the things I wanted to do, now I have to contextualize this for you, right? In the old days, people used to dress up for church, okay? So I wanted to prove that I'm going to go to a church that doesn't judge you based on what you're wearing. So I was going to wear my jeans to church, which I know these days you'd be like, yeah. And then I found a vendor on the street who sold 50-cent Hawaiian shirts. In fact, I wore it at the Reformation party. The Hawaiian shirt I had on was the one I bought in L.A. on the street, 50 cents. I had a buck on me. I bought two of them, all right? So I was going to wear my jeans and my Hawaiian shirt. I was just going to start visiting churches. And I said, anybody who accepts me with this outfit on, then that's the church I want to go to. So I started visiting churches, and it is Los Angeles, so nobody was even surprised. I actually fit right in. In fact, the church I ended up going to was a Lutheran church, and the reason I decided to go there is because one of the main members of the church made fun of the shirt, which in a good way. You know, one of those things where, you know, like how, you know, Mr. Plank and I, you know, we joke around a lot about each other, and this is what he said to me. He goes, I used to have a shirt like that. I said, oh, yeah, really? He goes, yeah. And then one time, my house got robbed, and they stole everything out of it. I said, really? He goes, yeah, but they left that shirt. So it was like this little mocking thing. I'm like, I like it here. I did not face any partiality in any of the L.A. churches I visited, despite the fact that I was white, I was from Pennsylvania, and I was dressing like a moron. It was nice, and it was a non-issue in my experience. Now, in verses 2 through 7, James is pointing out an example of when and how someone might show partiality, and it's based on clothing, and how much money someone might have. Now, it's most likely that assembly here, where it says the assembly, means a house church. And in some of the research that I found, it seems that in these house churches, some people would have had places to sit while others would have had to stand. And in a culture that had a lot of status markers, in most places, the rich people would get the seats and the poor people would have to stand. And James is saying that if you do this in the church, you are sinning. You're showing sinful partiality. And James is saying that the church shouldn't be like the world. If the rich man comes in and you give him a better spot, perhaps a seat, which you deny to the poor man, then you're showing sinful partiality. And the reason that partiality falls into sin can be traced back to verse 1 of this passage. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, the key phrase is Lord of glory. See, glory is reserved for Christ. He has been glorified, and there will come a day when we will be glorified with him. But when we show partiality, we are trying to bring that glory to ourselves. It means that we ignore what we know is true in order to bring some sort of glory to ourselves through someone else. It's when we're seeking an opportunity to raise our own status by showing greater care for someone because it will benefit us somehow. John Piper points out that we seek this glory for purposes of wealth and prestige or safety or honor, all of which is partiality, and all of which is to honor ourselves and not Christ. Partiality leads us to seek glory in this life. Now, about 7 years ago, Lady Gaga, I talk about her a lot in these messages, but Lady Gaga visited a church here in Lancaster. Now, if you don't remember, she used to date Taylor Kinney, who graduated from Lancaster Mennonite High School, and they were in town for his cousin's baptism, I believe. And so they went to this church for the baptism. A lot of people didn't even recognize her because she didn't have any makeup on. There's only one picture from that event. It made it to the paper. Apparently somebody like snuck a picture of her. And they got a picture of her going up and talking to the piano player because we found out later she was really impressed with this teenage piano player's playing. And this made me think at that time, and it continues to make me think, if Lady Gaga visited Crossway, would she be treated differently than any other visitor? Would we show partiality to her? Then again, maybe Lady Gaga's not the best example, since probably many of us wouldn't even recognize her. Or one of you guys would tattle on me and be like, oh my word, you should have heard what our youth director said about you. Okay, but let's say Carson Wentz came for a visit. If we booed him, that would be showing partiality, Josh Donaldson. All right, what about Robert Downey Jr., you know, Iron Man from the Marvel movies? What about Kanye West? What about John Piper himself? Would we go out of our way to make those folks feel more welcome than we would any other visitor? Would you invite one of these guys out to lunch after church, but not some other visitor? That would be partiality. See, it's not as easy as you thought to be impartial, is it? James is telling us that when we make these types of distinctions, we are sinning. We have become judges with evil thoughts. And according to John MacArthur, James is using the term judge here in the way that the world does. We've judged this person is more beneficial than this person, usually based on what benefits you the most. And James is clear in calling this sin. So how do we avoid partiality? Well, James doesn't leave us hanging. He says we need to fulfill the royal law and we will do well. And what's the royal law? Take a look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Do you see it? It's that verse. It's an old friend to us. Like, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? We examined that in depth earlier in this series. Remember when we talked about it, you must first love yourself before you can love others, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And who is your neighbor? Everyone. And James summarizes it all for us in verses 12 and 13. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He is warning us that we should speak and act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. Thus the question, did we love our neighbor as ourselves? And in this example, James indicates that being impartial means that we will show mercy. Mercy in this context means pity or compassion. We should show pity and compassion for everyone who walks through these doors. It should be our default for us to treat people equally with pity and compassion. Why? Well, because remember, love your neighbor is the second greatest commandment. The first is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the only way to do that is by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. God has shown us the greatest mercy by rescuing us from his wrath and judgment for our sin. And we are now free and able to live by the law of liberty because we have been liberated from our sin. As stated at the end of verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment when we put our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. James is clear that evidence of someone who has truly put their faith in Christ will be mercy. So those unwilling to show mercy give an indication of never having put faith in Christ. And what will be the consequence for those who have not shown mercy? The first part of verse 13, judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. That means spending eternity in hell. So how should a 21st century process all this information about BLM, partiality, and mercy? How does it apply to you? A few thoughts. First, it would be good to ask yourself, in what ways am I sinfully partial? Do you treat certain people better than others? Do you prefer those who are cool or wealthy or smart? Or maybe you prefer dorky, emo, rebellious, athletic, video game guy? Look, not all preferences are sinful. We will obviously be more inclined towards certain kinds of people. In fact, the Bible would tell us that we should avoid spending time with certain kinds of people. In fact, in this passage, James criticizes rich people because many of them were the ones who were taking poor Christians to court. But James is not talking about preferences or lived experiences. You may avoid hanging out with certain people for certain reasons. You may call a certain person to come over to your house and not another, and that may be based on a personal connection with one or a discomfort with another or a bad experience. I think the question to ask yourself, though, is, are there any people I use for personal gain? Are there people against whom I have a personal vendetta? When it comes to the church, we are not to show partiality. All people are in need of a Savior. All people need to hear and know the truth. The person walking through our doors should not be treated better or worse because they are poor or rich, famous or not, black or white. They should all feel welcome and comfortable as they hear and receive the Word of God. In the areas in which you may show partiality, ask yourself, why do you do it? Is it somehow a benefit to you? Number two, and this is going to link it all back here to why we did this passage on partiality. Number two, Black Lives Matter, but BLM does not. Now, let's make sure we're clear about a few things when it comes to Black Lives Matter. Racism is a sin. If you believe you are superior to another fellow image bearer because of your skin color, that is a sin. If you treat someone differently because of their skin color, if you hold them in disdain, if you say broad-based things about groups of people based on their skin color, you are showing sinful partiality and you need to repent. In fact, the idea that we are different races is completely artificial. Black people, brown people, white people, yellow people, red people, we're all linked by one thing, that word, people. Right? Black lives matter, just like all those other lives matter. Our race is human. So it might even be good to stop talking about it as if it really exists. Racial division is made up. Racial division, at least based on skin color, of course there'll be racial division because we're sinners. Human beings will always be in division against each other because we're sinners until Christ returns. So even so, we know that historically, people have been treated differently in this country because of their skin color. We must recognize it as a sin and vow to stand against it whenever and wherever we can. But that's one of the reasons we should reject the BLM movement. They are not looking to promote the idea that we are all fellow human beings. They are a far cry from Dr. Martin Luther King, who said he hoped someday his children would be judged by the content of their character and not the color of their skin. That is a righteous and honorable civil rights position. BLM holds all white people guilty for the sins of those white people who came before us. They want to lump white people together and say we're all the same. And I would know that they would be really upset if they heard me say this, but that is racist. You should think long and hard before you use the BLM hashtag. Post a black box to Instagram. Wear the slogan on your clothing or kneel at a sporting event. Don't do it out of fear and don't do it to be cool. Listen to me, no matter what skin color you are, it doesn't matter what BLM says about you. It doesn't matter what proponents of BLM say about you. What does God say about you? Have you offended him and his word? If you have, you should repent. If BLM holds you guilty, examine your heart, go to God in prayer, but if he finds no condemnation in you, no one else can. What God says about you is linked to what you say about Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith in him? And number three, show mercy. Show mercy. So when trying to navigate these difficult times, our default position should be mercy. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be times that we need to defend ourselves. That doesn't mean we become weak in speaking the truth. In fact, our mercy for others should motivate us to tell the truth. Mercy means that we have the attitude of Christ on the cross. The people, they're crucifying him, right? They're spitting on him. They're calling him names. They're cursing him. But he doesn't curse back. He says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." As you stand up for your Christian principles and the truth of the gospel, make that your prayer for those who persecute you. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. That should be our prayer towards BLM. That should be our prayer towards white supremacists. That should be our prayer towards anyone who doesn't put their faith in Christ. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And what do we want? We want them to repent and turn. The people that you struggle with, the people who annoy you, the people who you're greatly tempted to show partiality, they need your mercy instead. Be merciful to them as God has been merciful to you. One final message. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are still under judgment. Right? You will be judged in the last day with no mercy, and your eternity will be in hell. If you want to be under mercy instead of judgment, I beg you to put your faith in Christ tonight. Don't delay any longer. Admit you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and was resurrected so that you can live. Tonight, turn and repent and find mercy.